Stand Up for the Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupforthetruth.com/donate. This is Stand Up for the Truth, educating, empowering, and connecting Christians to stand on God's Word and truth.
A man who won't stand up for his own principles is not really a man at all.
Get involved by emailing comments at standupforthetruth.com.
You can't handle the truth!
Now, here's the host of Stand Up for the Truth, Mike LeMay.
Pointing you to the hope and love of Jesus Christ in an increasingly dark and deceptive world. Good Tuesday morning, Mike LeMay and David Firazza. Welcome to another edition of Stand Up for the Truth. A topic today that I hope, rather than looking at everything that's wrong in the world, I hope all of us as professing believers and disciples of Jesus Christ are maybe looking in a mirror as we cover this tough topic. This tough topic, he said. David, would you open us in prayer?
Father, thank you for allowing us to do this program and the freedoms we have here that we do take for granted, Lord. But we are thankful for your truth. We are thankful for the ability to talk about it and also to have wisdom thanks to the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you continue to lead us in everything we do and say and help our lives to glorify you, God, in everything on this program today, on this radio station, in this ministry. And also our friends who are listening, our family in Christ, our brothers and sisters, wherever they might be, we ask you to touch their hearts this morning, that you'd protect them, and that your will would be done for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. Many of you may have run track when you were in high school, whether you were male or female. Our topic today, soaring to new heights in Christ. Paul encouraged believers to run the good race, finishing life in a state of holiness, pleasing to God. And Jesus called us to new heights of holy living by the power of his word and God's spirit. Similar to an athlete wishing to master pole vaulting or high jumping, Jesus sets an increasingly high bar for us to strive to cross as we pursue holy living in this world. And joining us to discuss this morning, our good friend from Silver Birch Ranch and Nicolet Bible Institute, Dave Wager. Dave, always a pleasure to have you back.
Oh, it's great. It's great to be with you guys. It's always, I walk in the door and I feel like I'm right among family and friends here, so it's always good.
You are among family and friends, right, brother. Dave, let's start. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Matthew chapter 5 today. Yep. And one thing that always strikes me, Jesus after the Beatitudes, how there's a certain thought of what sin is in the minds of these people. And Jesus actually raises the bar on that, on what sin is.
Yeah. You know, talking about raising the bar, I remember not too long ago, I was reading an article about a school, and the school had lowered the expectation for A's. So you can get, and really the article is very simple. We needed more A's in our school. We needed more people to get A's so that they qualify for more scholarships. So we lowered the standard. And I thought, is that really what we do? We just lower it. You know, pretty soon you'll have people like a high jump bar on the ground. People will be crawling over it. We'll be cheering that this isn't what we do. I love Matthew 5. Can I set something up in Matthew 5?
Please do.
You know, first of all, I just love setting this up in the fifth chapter. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. You got to picture Jesus. He sees this crowd. What I would ask is, what is he looking at? I mean, when he's looking at the crowd, what's he thinking? You know, it doesn't say that, so I'm speculating, but what is he thinking? I mean, if I'm Jesus, I know everything, I know everybody that's there, and I'm looking at the crowd, what am I thinking? Well, we're going to find out what he's thinking, because it's going to come out. But as you look at the crowd, and the second verse says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Yeah, that's exactly what God does. It's not like we come to God and say, let me think about whether I agree with you or not. You know, we don't do that. Because he's God. And Jesus here, for some reason, he was moved. He was moved so much that he was looking at this group of people and he wanted to, for a moment, leave them and go sit and think. And he knew his disciples would come and he was going to use this as a teachable moment. You know, I think so much, Mike, we get into our mind frame that our opinions and our feelings and our belief system is what's really important. And when we read the Bible, we got to try and put it into our system. Hmm. And that's taking the bar and lowering it. When God speaks, he says, here's the way it is. if your life doesn't match this way, your life is wrong. And I would challenge anybody on that, because that's who's speaking is God and not another human. I've said it so many times on the program, God doesn't have perspective. You and I have perspective. In order to have perspective, you have to see things from angles. You have to see things through filters. God doesn't have that. He sees it the way it is. So when he speaks, he's speaking from the idea of the way it is. That's all. So when he speaks here in chapter 5, 6, 7, I mean, I would encourage our listeners, you know, spend the rest of the week reading, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Just read it over and over and over again and realize that Jesus was saying something. And he wants us to understand what he was saying, and he's saying it the way it really is, not the way we want it to be necessarily, not the way we expect. You know, there are people that are actually disappointed in God, but they're disappointed in God because they've created their own God,
mm-hmm.
not because they know the real God. And we have to start there. So right at the beginning, he saw the crowds, he went up, and he opened his mouth. I just find it interesting that the Bible verse says, and he opened his mouth. And taught them. In other words, you have no rebuttal. This is God speaking. Here's what he's going to say. And then he blows them out of the water. What is it in the world are you talking about? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what I mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Does he know who he's talking to? Of course he does.
Yeah, those who desperately need the grace and salvation of him.
Yeah, because, I mean, to be poor in spirit wasn't cool. I mean, that wasn't like on top on the list. I mean, you're going through school, you're going through rabbi school, whatever. It's like, you know what? Here's what we want to do. We want to be the poor in spirit people. You know, I mean, you want to be. Yeah, I have never found anyone who is amazed by the grace of God who isn't also amazed by their own sin.
Sin, yeah.
There's no way that you can come to God apart from knowing your sinful condition.
Dave, when you mentioned we have perspective and God has reality or truth, and you just talked about this too, sin in our lives, I think what's taught too often in Christianity in America today is that, you know, our sin isn't all that bad. We're not all that bad a person. And when we come to the cross with the perspective that we have a very short journey, it diminishes what he did in the cross.
Oh, absolutely. You know, even the term, you know, it's not that bad, whatever, it's always comparing ourselves like to Hitler. I mean, we never compare ourselves to Mother Teresa. And really, we don't want to. Because we want a sliding scale. The truth of the matter is that everybody that's listening today is a sinful person. This is not a news flash. This is reality. Every single person that was ever born, other than Jesus himself, is a sinful person. And because of that sin, we have a perspective. We can, be self-centered. I mean, just think about how many people in this world will use somebody else for their own benefit and hurt them by using them. This isn't right. And that's what God is teaching. There's a way that he made us. And if you go all the way back into the educational system, whatever it might be, what you realize is that Satan, and this is probably an understatement, but I'm Dave, not God, so. But Satan has been overly active in trying to get the foundation set so that we can easily run from God and easily ignore God and put ourselves on a par with him. I mean, honestly, you go back into the school system and a constant, well, there is no God, you know, there's this evolution thing that's going on and you can see the byproducts of that. The byproduct of thinking there is no God. If there is no God, what does that make Dave Wager? If there's no God, then what am I?
God. A false
I'm
God.
Either God or I'm an accidental blob of protoplasm.
Mm-hmm.
So either way, if I live as God, we're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
If I live as an accidental blob of protoplasm, we're in trouble. But those are my only two conclusions if there's no God. So anybody around that thinks there's no God, their brain is going to align themselves with the idea that either they are God, and so the whole world has to go through their filters, or they're an accidental blob of protoplasm and nothing really matters anyway. And then we wonder why, oh, you know what, depression's on the rise and anger's on the rise, etc. Well, yeah, the world doesn't revolve around you. You find that. You thought it did. And now we got problems because you're not God. Yeah, well, it should revolve around me. Why? There's millions of other people.
I think of the two men who went to the temple to pray. Jesus told the story, and the one man started off by basically saying, thank you that I'm not as bad as this other guy.
Right.
And Jesus did not justify that man. He rather justified the one who was well aware of his sexual depravity and his absolute uselessness, if you will, apart from God.
Yeah. You know, apart from that, there is no way. If somebody out there is listening to us says, you know what, I'm really, honestly, if I had an honest evaluation, I'm not awed by the grace of God. Then you've never understood your sin. Mm. You have never understood it. And I would spend some time in life trying to stop for a while and understand what sin is and understand its consequences. Because when you see yourself as deplorable as you are, then you can appreciate the fact that God knew that, sent his son down to this earth when you were in that condition to die for you. And now it becomes something that's precious rather than something that just is.
And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. David Fiorazzo, I learned something about you this morning before we went on air. You did track in high school, you said, right?
Yes.
And you did the high jump?
Yes.
Let me ask you a question. So let's say, and I know nothing about high jumping because I'm completely a slave of gravity. I can't lift my feet off the ground. Let's say they set the bar at 5 feet. And you managed to successfully clear 5 feet. How do you feel when they raise it to 5'4"?
That's a pretty big jump.
Okay.
Instead of going, like, they usually either go to a half an inch or sometimes an inch, depending on how low it starts off.
Okay. But so every time you mastered a certain height, they'd raise the bar again.
Mm-hmm.
And you master that height and they raise it again. Do you ever get to a point where you're like, seriously, have I jumped high enough?
Yeah, and you wonder, because in the typical high jump Fosbury flop style, you go over with your back to the bar, and sometimes you're not sure how much you clear the bar by, because you're supposed to kick your head back, which automatically flips your legs over. Mm.
Fosbury.
Yeah, the Fosbury.
I have
Fosbury
no idea.
Was the guy that created the flop.
Cause you sorry.
Can't, well, if you think
I
about
created
it,
the flop.
If you put the high jump bar up at 6 or 7 feet, you can't really hurdle that, can you?
Right.
So you have to find another way to go.
Unless you
over
know
it.
How to flop.
Can't really dive over it. So the technique they use, they run up to the bar. They step just in front of the bar with their back to the bar
and
jump almost, well,
backwards.
They are jumping backwards. But in order to do that, there's a technique where once you get up over the bar, you kick your head back, which the reflex of your legs is to come up
right
over the bar. It's an amazing thing that I was taught that.
So do you remember what the highest you jumped was?
6'2", I think.
Okay, and so you kind of plateaued at 6'2". What if your coach said, not good enough, you got to get to 6'4"? You could get frustrated after a while, right?
Yeah, you could.
and the point I'm trying to make is Jesus is continually raising this bar in us for holiness.
Right.
And are we content to say, I just jumped over a 5-foot bar, do we want him to raise that bar to 5'2" and then 5'4" and 5'6"? Are we quitting thinking we're holy enough to go to heaven now instead of really pressing ourselves into the scripture to realize he wants us to jump higher and higher by the power of his word and spirit?
Actually, I think it's even more than that. I don't think he keeps raising the bar. I think he set the standard and raised the bar to a point that we can't possibly reach.
Right. But he understands as we're being sanctified, we're a work in progress. You're not going to get saved by the power of the Holy Spirit and be perfect from day one. But the scriptures also call us to become perfect as God is perfect. So are we embracing
perfect.
The fact that Jesus raised this bar, or are we content just to jump over the bar of salvation?
Yeah.
That's my point.
Yeah. You know, I think there's just times where you gotta embrace the idea that the standard is set, like Dave was talking about, and you can't reach it, but you can reach it if you live the way God tells you to. And that's not in your own power. And that's what's really incredible about it. You can do it, but you can't do it without God. In other words, you can do it. When I was a kid, I was trying to do a flip in the water. Just, you know, how you jump off a dock and do a flip and land in the water. Can't do it. So I forget who it was. My dad, somebody older, came and said, here, let me grab your leg. And they flipped you. And boy, you could do a flip then. You know, I mean, all of a sudden you could do a flip. Why? Because somebody came by that could do it and they did it for you. Even though I still had to make the effort to jump, I still had to make the effort to try and, I didn't know it was called Huckleberry or whatever, Finn.
Fosbury.
Yeah, whatever it was. I don't remember what it was, but I still had to make the effort to do that thing. But this person, because of their little bit of an effort to push me, made it so that I could do something that I still can't do without somebody doing that.
Right.
I mean, I still could do it if somebody would do it, but I'm 61 years old and I think it would look stupid. But other than that, I could still do it. And when I look at the Bible, I see, you know what? The standard's there. God never gave us something that is not attainable.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not attainable without him.
Right.
And that's what we have to understand. It's not attainable. But that doesn't mean you don't jump. I mean, it's not like some people think, well, I was talking to a young lady once and she said, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I said, yeah, good. She said, yeah, I'm not going to read the Bible until I really want to. And I said, oh, no, bad. But her idea was there's so many people that read the Bible and they're hypocrites. They don't really want to, but they do it because they have their little devotional thing. And I thought, well, that's really clever of you. But here's the deal. You need to read the Bible in order to know God. And whether you feel like it or not, you should open it up and read it. Mm-hmm. And what happens is when you do that, God has a way of talking to your heart. So read it, think about it, put yourself in a position so that you can hear God. Now, when you see Jesus in chapter 5 here, what he did is he left the crowd, but only the disciples sat down up there by him. See, there were those that realized he just left. He's sitting there staring out into the space. We need to go talk to him. So the disciples actually moved to where he was. And then he was able to talk to them.
Kind of like our version of cracking open the Bible.
Absolutely. It's not about, now the disciples could have stayed down with the crowd and go, I wonder what he's doing up there. Boy, I don't know. He needs to infuse us, you know, so that we hear what he's doing. No, walk up to him and listen. You know, if somebody's listening to us and they say, I just don't know God, open your Bible. Open the Bible and read it. I mean, what are you waiting for? You will know God one day. If you die on this earth and you don't know him, you'll know him when you die. Because you're gonna, it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. So you're going to know him. But see, you get an invitation to know him now. It's not like though you just sit there and say, I'm waiting for osmosis to happen here so I can know God. When I learned the word osmosis when I was in school, man, did I have fun with that thing.
Oh, that was an everyday word for a while.
You know what? It was like, I'm putting a book on my head. Why? I'm trying to learn it. You know, I mean, I'm not reading it. I want to read it. I just want everything to go into my head from sitting it on here. And I'd be at home and I put the book on my head thinking I'm clever, you know, and go, Dad, I'm trying to learn this by osmosis. It's like, yeah, right. You know, I mean, you're not going to learn it that way. But I know the word. I know the word osmosis. So I could learn it by osmosis, right?
Yeah.
No, fool.
If it were that simple.
I know the word God. So I, you know, somehow he must invade me and I must. Yeah. No, you need to open the Bible.
And I love what you pointed out there. They sought him. In Revelation, it says, knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you will find. So we take a step to learn about God, and he reveals himself
to
us.
Consistent throughout Scripture. You seek him, you find him. Seek him, you find him. Whenever anyone will come to me and say, I just don't know where God is, I say, you're not seeking him. How dare you judge me? It's like, I'm not judging you. I'm telling you the way it is. Did you ever play hide and seek with a little child?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like, do you realize I found something out? I could actually hide and they could never find me.
Yeah.
So I could hide and, you know, if it's an all day thing, I could be in the closet like all day because they lose interest in about 30 seconds and now I'm in there waiting for them to find me. So whenever you play hide and seek with a little child, you make sure part of you is showing. So that they can find it and go, ah, and you go, oh man, how did you do that?
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, it's a big game. That's how God does it. I mean, it's not like if our listeners would understand this, if you are honestly looking for God, you will find him.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to be honestly looking. If you're waiting for him to strike you with lightning, he may do that. I have no idea. That's his prerogative, but that's not how he works. Mostly if you do that, you're waiting for judgment.
And I'd love to draw the analogy in here of Saul, who confronted the Lord on the road to Damascus, and there were scales over his eyes.
Right.
So once you, in faith, say, God, I believe you. I believe that you are the creator. I believe that Jesus Christ, your son, came and died on that cross for my sin. You make that first step, the scales come off your eyes, and you can actually read God's word, and it makes sense.
Yeah, you know, the very first issue for anybody is to understand, number one, there is a God. I'm not him. There's a standard that he set, and I broke it. It's called sin, and that separates me from God. And God, because he loves me, sent his son to this earth to die for me so that I could be not separated from him anymore. Everything that's good about life is relational. Everything. And the problem with sin is that it breaks a relationship with Almighty God. And a problem with sin in this life is that it breaks relationship with other people. And that's the problem of sin. And what God says, basically that's what death is. In Genesis, when he said, if you sin, you'll die. The real meaning there, if you look at it, is if you sin, you'll be separated.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be separated from God, and one day you'll be separated from each other. And, you know, I look at that death thing, and I think, you know, yes, it is a tragedy to be separated from God, and one day it's going to be really hard, whether my wife goes first or I go first, to be separated from the person
yeah.
I love.
Yeah.
You know, my kids, whatever it might be, to be separated for a while. That's what sin does. It separates us. You know, as I live my life, I don't need to keep trying to sin to be separated from people and to be separated from God. That makes no sense. I need to stop that. I need to look at how God said life is supposed to be lived and start aligning my life with what he said. Because then you're not separated from God and you begin to not be separated from other people. The Bible tells us, you know, do everything you can not to have people legitimately offended by you. It's not that they won't be. I mean, there's people, and you know, Mike, there's people that don't like us for some reason.
Mm-hmm.
And there's people that don't like us for good reason, probably.
I was thinking that.
Well, I didn't want to be totally innocent on this. But at the same point, you know, my job is to make sure that I don't give them a legitimate reason, mm-hmm. is to love and to be honest and to do what I can do. I'm not a perfect guy, and I know that. In fact, that's why I need God's mercy and grace. And no matter what I do, he knows what I did, and he still loves me. And it's for me to come to him and say, God, I didn't live up to that standard. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think it's Psalm 103 that says that he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. The thing we don't understand about God sometimes, and I'm still trying to grab something I don't grab, if that makes sense, is that when he forgives, he actually forgives.
Hmm.
When you and I forgive, let's say every time I walk by you, Mike, you're stomping on my toe. Or every time I walk by you, I rub your head for good luck. You know, I mean, let's say we were doing that. After a while, it's like, okay, sorry, Mike, sorry. And I rub it again. You know, it's like, sorry, Mike, sorry. You're not going to forget that. It's like, every time this guy goes by me, he rubs my head. You know, it's driving me crazy. You know what's interesting? When I come to God and I'm legit and I say, God, you know, I failed. I believe the Bible's very clear. At that point, he says, I know. And I still love you, and now you know. And the very idea that you're coming to me and telling me that you failed means you know that.
Mm-hmm. Confession.
And now, because you know that, you're going to want to live differently, aren't you? Now, it doesn't mean that I won't suffer in that area again. That's not what I just said. Some people think, well, if you really meant it, you'll never, you know, those guys that think you never sin again, man, they are in trouble because they don't understand scriptures. They don't understand God. They are totally wrong. You will. That's why in 1 John 1:9, it says you need to confess your sins. And if you do, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins because he knows who we are. Another part of the Bible, I think Psalm 103 again, says he knows our frame. He understands who we are. He understands how we were made. This thing, how you could ever start life believing you're an accidental blob of protoplasm or that there is no God, it gives no meaning to life, and it gives no meaning to anything that we do.
Mm.
And it's just unacceptable, even logically.
It is. Dave Wager, our guest this morning, Nick Lay Bible Institute, Silver Birch Ranch. When we come back, how God's grace raised the bar on us.
If you want to contact us about any of the topics discussed today, email your questions to comments at standupforthetruth.com. Stand Up for the Truth will continue in a moment. This is Stand Up for the Truth. Call in your questions now at 1-800-979-9010 nationwide. Now back to Mike LeMay.
Well, what I've learned so far is Dave Fiorazzo was a world-class high jumper, and Dave Wager has no idea what the Fosbury flop was.
But absolutely, man.
Let's go to God's.
Hey, I did track a little bit.
Did you?
Yeah, they wanted me to, I was a big guy. Yeah, so it was either the discus or the
shot put.
Other shot put. And I walked away after one practice thinking, I'm not going to throw a big, heavy ball at people. I'm not going to do that.
So. I have no doubt if I tried the shot put, I would have dropped it on my foot and broken
it.
So God's grace saves us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and teaching them to lead
us
in increasingly holy and pleasing lives. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We'll start there, Dave. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And again, where Jesus is raising the bar.
You know, you get so many thoughts going here. First of all, look at what he said. He said, you have heard, and then later he says, but I say to you.
Mm-hmm.
So just look at those two phrases. You have heard, but I say. He's saying, you have determined this to be true. I am telling you this is true. What you've determined is wrong. Wow. I mean, there is no question there. Jesus is speaking.
And David, if I can intervene here, you have to understand that around all of these verses, Jesus says something very profound. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill or complete it. What he's saying here, the Pharisees gave you the law, but they didn't give you the complete law.
Yeah, and let me even expand on that, because what these series of verses do is actually talk about what sin really is.
Mm-hmm.
And what we've determined sin to be is not what causes us to sin. We've determined it just to be the sin. For example, murder is the sin. What God does, what Jesus does, say no. Hate. Why? Hate is, you eliminate hate, you eliminate murder.
So hatred is the cause that leads to the effect
exactly.
of murder.
Exactly. And hatred then, according to Jesus, is the sin. Likewise, lust is the sin. Now because what these guys were saying is, you know what? I could hate, I could do all these things, but I'm not a murderer. I can lust. No. I could lust, but I'm going to be faithful to my wife. No, lust is the sin. Once you grab this principle, you begin to look at things differently completely, mm-hmm. because you start to look at what drives you to the sin. And then you realize that God is saying, in whatever area, for example, people struggle with money. They struggle with greed. Okay. What is it that drives you there? Because greed is listed as a sin.
Mm-hmm.
So what is it that drives you there? Well, through the Bible, it says the love of money. I mean, the whole works. So you begin to say, so the love of money is evil. Yes, God says that specifically. So we're okay on that one. You know, and plus, you have to start thinking, do I work for money? Now, wait a minute. No, it says if you don't work, you don't eat. You are made to work. But you're also not made to have money control you.
I think, Dave, also what Jesus is talking about here, and I'm going to take it to Romans chapter 7 for a minute, when Paul says we have this sinful nature still within us. And I think what the Lord is saying here is, you've got this ticking time bomb in you. It's called the sinful nature,
oh, yeah.
which I've come to eradicate. And I will complete that one day when you stand before me. But so don't look at yourself as holy because you haven't hit your brother in the face. Understand, if you've got bitterness there, it's a ticking time bomb, and it's going to come out eventually.
Yeah. And not only that, I think if you deal with your issues early enough, while they're still small, I mean, if all of a sudden I'm gossiping against somebody, and one of you guys hears me and you stop me, good for you, because that gossip, what's it going to turn into? I don't know. Likewise, hatred. You deal with it when it's small. You start to hate somebody, you got to stop and go, what in the world am I doing? Why? Because it can expand. And before you know it, you might say things that you regret, and you might not murder them physically, but you might have murdered their character. You might have murdered. I mean, there's all kinds of other stuff that can go on here. So deal with it when it's at the hate stage, not when it's at the murder stage. You know, will God forgive murderers? Yes, he will. He'll forgive anybody. Look at Saul, who became Paul. I mean, yes, he forgives. And that's what he does. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. You know, you can, and there's going to be times where you realize, man, I really messed up on this one. And God does forgive. Now, that doesn't mean that the scars go away. And that's why we're very careful in life, and why we beg people. If you get older, you're begging young people, please stay away from this and stay away from that. Stay away from the things that cause you that kind of grief. I've had young people say, you've told me to stay away from pornography, but it's not solving my lust problem. And I said, no, because it won't solve your lust problem. That's a different, I mean.
Pornography is an effect of a heart that lusts.
Yeah. And what it is, maybe you can use this story because I can't understand anything without a story. But it's like if you and I are sitting at a fire and Dave, you're pouring on the fire. You're pouring, you know, kerosene on the fire. And while you're doing it, you're going, I don't understand why this is so hot. And I'm going, well, you know, just from an outside kind of perspective, Dave.
That was just once, by the way.
Yeah, just from an outside perspective, Dave, it's because you keep pouring kerosene on it. And you go, what, are you legalistic? No, actually not. It's just, this is what happens. And that's how I see pornography. If you have a lust problem, pornography is a problem. Because it's a fuel for that problem. And what happens is you keep fueling it, and then you wonder, how do I simmer this down? Well, let's cut off the fuel to start with. Now, will that solve the lust problem? Probably not. But it will simmer it down enough to where you can step on the coals a little bit. And I mean, that's all. And I think when people think, if I could solve this problem, I would solve that one. Well, there are some things that are just evil part of men's hearts. And men's and women's, I mean, mankind. There's just some parts that are just evil in our, and we have to admit those. And now we're on the path then to solving it again because we're confessing it, we're naming it, now we can understand.
And when we understand that sin is in the heart and it's manifested through our actions, I think of where Paul warns us about participating in the body and blood of Christ, if you will, when we commemorate a sacrifice, the Lord's Supper. He says, you know, basically, do not take this in an unworthy manner. If you have something against your brother, go first and confess it to him. So again, you look at this where hatred comes from the heart. Mm. So, I mean, Paul is saying, if you've got anger against your brother, don't participate.
Yeah, that's
and
serious.
I wonder if we, I can tell you this, and I'm not proud to say this, three times in the last year, I did not participate in the Lord's Supper because I had unresolved bitterness towards a brother.
Yeah.
And I had to give it to God and say, God, teach me how to forgive this man.
Yeah. I remember I was sitting in the communion service once and I knew some of the people in the service and I happened to know that the guy in front of me on the left and the guy in front of me on the right hated each other. I mean, really hated each other and were very verbal about it. And it was communion time and they both took communion. And afterwards, I went up to one of the pastor actually and said, do you know, and I knew he knew. So did you know these two guys just hate each other? And they just took communion? He goes, yeah, well, you know, I don't want to. I said, well, what is this for? You know, I've changed the way. I know I might have read the book 500 Strange Ways to Do Communion, but I thought, you know, I changed how I do it if I lead it now. What I'll do is I'll give them the bread and then I'll have a sealed container of juice of some sort. You know, whatever it might be, maybe a little grape juice thing. And I'll say, here's the deal on the blood. I don't want you to open and take this now. I want you to go spend some time in prayer. And later, somewhere, I want you to determine that there's nobody in your life that you need to straighten a relationship out with. Now, I'm not saying that you can force somebody. Mm-hmm. I mean, it takes two to straighten a relationship out. Yep. So I'm not saying you can go to somebody and you might have tried and you might. So I can't say that. But to the best of your ability, you've straightened out your human relationships. And when you have really said yes, open this and take it. And if you can't say that, go straighten it out and then open it and take it. And if you refuse to do that, here's what I ask them to do. Open it up and pour it on the ground. And just look at the blood of Christ, mm-hmm. the symbol being wasted.
Wow.
Because the bottom line really is you refuse to straighten out your human relationships. And if you refuse to straighten out your human relationships, you have refused to have a relationship with God.
Wow.
And that's final. And that's what I think communion should do. And I think it's become more of a little ritualistic thing that people have a feel good moment for.
Yeah.
And again, I send your emails to Mike. I don't mean it.
I really think what you said was very profound, Dave. When you think about it, when you do not allow the blood of Christ to cover you and dictate your actions and you've got hatred against your brother, the symbolism of pouring that representative blood on the ground to me is like, wow.
Yeah,
he shed his blood for me and I am not participating with a good heart.
I think it's important to realize, too, that there are people that you are not going to be able to straighten things out with. I understand
but
that.
As That's much as you
what
can
I'm
do.
Saying is yeah. that if you can't do that, you can't take communion.
But at the very least, forgive them.
You should not have bitterness in your heart towards them or anger in your, if you do, don't take it yet. Talk to God. Understand the same, that everybody is sinful and that we have ramifications because of that sin. We're in the same categories that people were upset with. And we need to ask God for forgiveness for ourselves as well. And when you have things straightened out relationally with God and as best you can with other people, then go ahead and take it and use that moment to remind yourself of the importance of the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Jesus allows us to not be separated anymore from God. Mm-hmm. So we need to be thankful for that. And it allows us not to be separated anymore from each other. And that's the wonder of being in God's family. So let's celebrate that with the Lord's Supper and not just do it out of habit or just because it's a nice thing or we have a nice feeling or there's nice music in the background.
We break fellowship with one another for petty reasons sometimes too, don't we? Yeah. I want to read these verses that I think a lot of us struggle with these, Dave. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles.
Yeah. You know, I mean, that's just very direct. The honest truth is, if you're going to abuse me and I'm doing everything I should and I love God and I'm walking with him and you're going to abuse me, my Father knows it. Look out. Mm-hmm. I don't have to do anything. My Father will take care of me. And you know, the other thing is when Jesus was crucified, he's hanging on a cross. He's looking at the crowd. He didn't say, curses all of you. He didn't say that. He said, Father, forgive them. Why? For they don't know what they're doing. When you think about that just for a minute, when you think about it, would the people really have crucified God if they knew he was God?
No.
So Jesus was spot on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's really critical to understand. When somebody does something, now sometimes it's probably legitimate. I mean, I probably did something to irk somebody off and I need to ask them for forgiveness or whatever. But when somebody, it hurts you in a way that you didn't deserve, realize, if they really understood what they were doing, they wouldn't be doing it. And that's a more understanding viewpoint. And all of a sudden you say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, obviously. And let God deal with it. He knows how to bring them around. He might use that instance to do that. He might use something else. But let God work on it because God's goal, you know, we think God will punish them. That's never the goal. That's not God's goal. He has never in his life, that's not a good term for him. But he has never wanted to punish people. He wants to reconcile.
Yeah.
So that's what our prayer should be, not God punish this guy because he hurt me.
Mm. Dave Wager, Dave Firaz, and I were talking about how God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has raised the bar for us. When we come back, we're going to look at James 4:17, a very chilling warning.
Missed a recent show? Catch up anytime on our free app, q90fm.com/app. Click on podcasts. Stand up for the truth. We'll continue in a moment. If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
We have been in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus is saying to people, you've heard basically sin was this. I'm telling you, it's a lot more severe and a lot more rampant than you realize. We're now going to go to James 4:17, and this is a verse, Dave and David, that I've just been praying and meditating on for months, and it's really, this one hurts. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Yeah.
Is Jesus talking about sins of what we call omission here?
You know what? I think it's just simple. When you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, you're wrong. It's that simple.
But does it expand? And here's what I'm wondering. I can read the Bible, and I can see everything in there where God clearly calls it sin. But is Jesus saying something like this, for example, if I see someone across the street, mother, two children, there's a flat tire, it's raining out, and I just go, I'm busy, I got to go to work. I know the right thing to do.
Right.
The Holy Spirit is telling me stop and help them.
Right.
I just drive to work.
I think that's sin.
Yeah.
You know, I had that very practical thing twice down in Chicago back in my early days when I used to love eating Dunkin' Donuts. And I would eat a dozen of them at a time. I mean, that's not a problem. And I had stopped at a Dunkin' Donuts to get a cup of coffee and a donut, and there was a panhandler outside. And I walked right by him smugly. And I said, you know, I'm not going to help you. And I got in the car and I put the key in and I'm going to speak at a church. Right? And I got in the car, I turned the car on, and it was almost as if God hit me over the head with a 16-pound sledge. You know, I mean, I'm sitting there, I turned off the car, and I'm sitting there arguing with God. I got to get going. I got to go speak about love. Now, you know what I mean? It's like, I got to get going here.
I don't have time.
I got things to do. I'm an important person.
I don't have time to love you. I've got to go tell other people
how
to love.
Man. I remember, you know, there are times where you just surprise yourself. I remember I got out of the car, slammed the door. I don't even think I did this because I was loving at this point. But one thing I've learned through the years, when God convicts you, you better respond. Mm-hmm. Whether you feel like it or not, you better respond. And I was just being honest with God. It's like, I don't want to go help this guy. He's this way for a reason. You know what I mean? All my excuses, whatever they were. I remember I walked up to him and said, can I buy you a donut? Cup of coffee. Sure. All right. So I went in, bought him a donut cup. I just want to make sure he would eat it and not use it for something else, you know, and it's my little smugness. And, you know, it turned out to be a pretty good day because I listened. Now, I can't tell you a wonderful thing happened. He's no longer homeless and he's now president of the United States or anything. But I don't know what happened to him. I just know that God used that instance in my life to say, you're wrong. You're wrong. You have more money than you need. And this guy is asking for your help, and you turned a blind side to him. And, you know, I'm not saying that you should. Jesus didn't heal everyone that was sick that he mm-hmm. walked by. He did not fix every problem he saw. I'm not saying that you should. But when God convicts you of something, when you see it and you think about it, yes, you should act on that. For him to know to do right and doesn't do it, that's sin.
I like what you said. I mean, we shouldn't just feel like we've got to solve all the poverty in the world. But let me ask you this, Dave and David. I'll confess I've done this. See if you guys are bold enough to confess with me. Sometimes I just know I should be giving to an organization, but I hide under, well, how do I know I'm being a good steward with what God gave. Like,
or how are they being a good steward?
Yeah, yeah. So you know what? If you feel led by God, give and don't worry. You know, if they end up being thieves, God is going to bless you for giving and God will restore what you gave. But I think we can hide behind good stewardship sometimes as a reason not to give and really hold on to it ourselves.
Well, you know, that's because we don't give it to God. We give it to the people.
Hmm.
You need to give that money to God. He'll deal with it.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're going to give money to somebody or to some organization, you give it to God. And you don't give it because of need. The Bible makes that clear. You don't give because of necessity, and you don't give grudgingly. So if you're going to give because of need and you're going to give grudgingly, keep it. I mean, honestly, just keep it. Why? Because what good is it? God doesn't need your money. He'll prove that. You know, at Silverbridge Ranch, we're going to celebrate our 50th year this year. And I thought, you know, there are people that have just notice through the years needs and they've met them and they've, you know, somehow listened to God. And there are others who said, well, I'm just not going to do that because you won't use the money for canoes. You're going to use it for this. And I don't want to, you know, I mean, whatever it might be. And what's interesting there is that, you know, somehow we're still 50 years old. Somehow God has taken care of us.
Yeah.
And in the process, what I've realized is God's in charge and you don't give because of need. Think it's changed everything years ago of how I even talk to people about money for our place or even, I don't want to talk about need. I want to talk about what does God want you to do with your resources, your time, your talent, your money. What does he want you to do with them? Because why don't you listen to him? And in that process, you'll be right where you belong, doing what you're supposed to do. And I don't have to give you a guilt trip about what we do so well. And if you don't help, these people won't get helped or whatever. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to instead invite you to listen to God. And here's my theory. If all of those who love God and walk with him were listening to him, all of God's legitimate works would be cared for.
Yes, they would. I want to go now to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as 7 times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77. And then the verses after that, we've got to take and understand this. This is about the man who basically owed a king $2 million. The king forgave him. And then the guy went outside and had somebody beaten up because he was owed $200. Dave, is there any amount of offenses I can do against you that is greater than an offense I've done against God?
No. And what can we expect from sinful people? Sinful people are going to act sinful, including myself, including anybody else at times. I mean, sinful people act sinful. And what's interesting here is Peter is just your normal kind of student. It's like, how little do I have to do to get by here? You know what I mean? You know, as if me actually having bitterness towards somebody and not forgiving them is of value to anybody. How is that of value to anybody? You know, I mean, it's not of value to me. I remember a guy, do we have time for a story?
Yeah.
I remember a guy once called me up on the phone. It was a guy that had moved out of state, and he used to be real, working with our ministry very much. And I hadn't heard from him for years, and he calls, and he said, "Hi, Dave." And I said, "Oh, no kidding." And you know, I use his name and stuff. I said, "How are you doing?" He goes, "Terrible. I called you to tell you I hate you." And I thought, you know what? I've never had anyone do that. I mean, not somebody just call to say, "I hate you." And I thought, really? I thought we were friends. And he goes, "Well, yeah, we are." I said, you know, I'm totally confused now. But he said, here's what happened. When I left the state, when I left and stuff, I was just so bitter with you over it. There was a decision that was made he didn't agree with. He was just so angry with me and so bitter about it. But he never talked to me about it. And through the years, all right, he has grown to hate me. And just through the years, just the bitterness developed and the hatred developed. And he was going to counseling. He was suicidal. I mean, all this stuff. And then when he realized it was hatred, he asked God to forgive him. And he said, that was wrong. And he called me. This is the final chapter. Say, you know, I'm sorry. And I thought, wow, all those nights I was sleeping pretty well. You know, it's like you hated me and you were affected. I wasn't even affected.
I had kind of a reverse story here in the late 90s or the mid 90s before I became a believer. I was working at a place in Appleton making a lot of money, and I lost my job in a corporate merger. And about 2 years after I started working here, my old boss, who I loved him, dear man of God, I happened to see him at a lunch, and he said, "I feel horrible that I let you go." And I said, "Don't." I mean, God started me on a journey from that point that led me to him and led me to here. So, I mean, you know, we do what we think is right, and we leave the effects to God.
Yeah, you know, it's not for us. Honestly, we're all going to be in a situation where somebody offends us, because sin really offends. It bothers. It separates. And we need to pull what Jesus didn't understand. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let God take care of that. Our idea is, God, can you use me to help reconcile this person to you first?
Mm-hmm.
And can you use me then to help reconcile them to me, so there's no human, anger going on here? And it may not be able to be done. I mean, we can't control somebody else's. We can't control their decisions. We cannot do that. And there might be scars that are pretty deep. However, we need to ask that, and not ask, how little do I need to do in order to get by?
Matthew chapter 20, the laborers in the vineyard, is a story of envy. So a man hires some guys at the crack of dawn, says, "I'll give you X to work all day." Then midday, he hires some more guys and pays them the same amount. And the guys in the morning are complaining because they worked twice as much but got the same thing. Be happy with what God has given you and stop looking. He owns it all, and he can give it to whoever he wants to give it to.
Yeah, I mean, that just sounds right to me. If I'm the owner of the place, and I give you, you know, you walk in and you work, and I give you $5, and Dave walks in and I say, "Hey, I'm going to give you $500. And you look and I go, "That ain't fair. It doesn't matter. It's my money.
My money.
I can do what I want with it." And what you have to understand is, I just did that on a human level, so we have all these skeptical things we can think about. But on a divine level, you realize, God, if there's ever anyone who's actually fair, it's God.
He's the only one.
However, we look at fairness differently. In other words, what is he looking for? You know, he's looking for me to love him and love others. Everybody can do that.
Hmm.
And we think we need a different reward. You know, why can't I be the one that loves God and loves others and makes $1 million? Well, because you don't. You still have the same responsibility as the millionaire, as the billionaire. Same thing, same accountability, same everything. So God is very fair. And what's interesting here is, yes, that has to do with material, but what the owner of the property did was give everybody an opportunity to work.
You know what I've learned? God will never let me be rich because he knows I can't be trusted with it.
Yeah.
Seriously, if $5 million fell on me today, I don't think I'd be trustworthy with it.
Well, give me a call and I'll give you some advice.
I'm sure you will. Last point. One thing we miss in the gospel, one thing we miss in the teachings of Christ and Paul and Peter, is that we are taught to embrace pain and suffering for the sake of the gospel, just as he did.
Yeah. What's God's purpose in our life? Is it to make us comfortable?
No.
It's to conform us to the image of his son.
Mm-hmm.
How does he do that?
sometimes through discipline and allowing us to go through very painful things.
Yeah, I left the question empty because, man, there's a lot of ways he does that. So that he will use pain, he will use suffering, he will use all kinds of stuff in our lives to draw us to himself and to conform us to the image of his son. But the thing that we can never forget is that that's what God's doing. He's working at conforming us to the image of his son. He's not necessarily working to make sure that our irresponsible use of money is rewarded or anything else. I mean, he really is working to make sure that we have the best opportunity to conform to the image of his son, because that's how we find fulfillment. We won't find it anywhere else. And he will use our relationships. He'll use our culture. He'll use our money. He'll use our health. He'll use whatever he needs to conform us, because that's the most important issue. These other things, when we've made them important, that's where the problem is. They're not important. They're things to be used. You know what we tend to do? We tend to love the things we should use and use the things we should love. And that's a really dangerous thing. So we tend to use people, and we tend to use God when we're supposed to love them. And we tend to love money and love fame when we're supposed to use them. And I think that's, I've often thought I need to write a book on that. I don't know. Just because it's so simple and it's so true. I mean, I tend to use the things that, you know, I should be loving, and I tend to love the things I should be using. And until I really straighten that out, I'm going to be a mess.
Oh. And you know, and none of us here at this microphone and 99% of our listeners are not rich, but what we can redeem is our time.
Yeah.
And that is something the Lord's really been working me on, big time. And I'm glad he is that, am I waking up every morning and saying, you know what? This could be the day when he calls me home. Yeah. Am I going to finish strong, or am I going to coast to the finish line?
Yeah. And you know, and all of that is very subjective anyway. Being rich, I mean, what does that mean? If you're looking at it from God, as I'm praying to God and I'm talking to him, there's also a mother in Nigeria praying to him. We're on different scales. And I don't know sometimes. I don't know how God deals with that, because I don't know. I, Dave Wager, would not deal with that well. I would strike Dave Wager dead. You know what
and,
I mean?
And give everything Dave has to
I would give it to this lady. So, you know, obviously I'm not God, and obviously I don't know how he deals with culture and things. But I'm just saying, I think we need to be very careful in our understanding of richness and poorness as well.
And I think what we've done in America, we've taken all of these things we want and we've put them over in the class that their needs.
Right.
We need these TVs. We need this. We need this. Their wants.
And then we expect God to give them to us because he provides our needs. And
that's
it's
right.
Like,
you
oh,
said anything I asked for in your name, Lord.
Yeah, what a goofball I can be.
I'm right there with you.
Yeah.
When we come back, we'll wrap up the show. We'll tell you about our guest tomorrow.
Have a question for Mike? Email him anytime at comments@standupforthetruth.com. We'll wrap up Stand Up For The Truth in a moment. We're getting ready to wrap up today's show. Stand Up For The Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupforthetruth.com/donate. Now, here's Mike LeMay with some final thoughts.
Well, tomorrow we're joined by James Walker of Watchman.org. He's a former Mormon. They do a lot of outreach. They have regular mission trips to Utah to reach Mormons with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thursday, we check in with Brad Dacus from the Pacific Justice Institute to look at issues of religious freedom. We'll also spend some time tomorrow talking again about what appears to be another attack of radical Islam in England. ISIS has taken responsibility for a suicide bombing that killed 19 young people at a concert. So we'll be checking in on that and seeing what's going on there. Dave, at Nicolet Bible Institute, still taking enrollees for
this
fall?
We are. If you're a young person, you either finished college or you're headed to college, you're in the middle and you're not sure what you should do, come up, spend a year with us, and we teach the Bible, teach you how to die to yourself. I know it's not a great sales pitch, but that's what we're doing. And we invite you to check it out, NicoletBible.org.
NicoletBible.org.
NicoletBibleInstitute.org.
NicoletBibleInstitute.org. And some summer camps at
Summer Birch. If you're not signed up for summer camp yet or family camp, whatever, let's get on it. And join us. You can go to the website on July 1st. We're celebrating our 50th year.
Wow.
And anyone's invited for that day, but we do want you to register. So you go online, register for it, and join us to just celebrate God's goodness for 50 years there at Silver Birch Ranch.
And you've been director for 35 years?
35. I've been there all 50, but I was forced to as a kid, so I don't know if that counts.
Looking back 35 years ago, did you have any clue you'd be around this long and how God was using
you? No. I didn't think I'd be alive today, honestly. I mean, no male in my family until my brother did, past 60 years old.
Wow.
And they all died of heart disease, and I've had that as well. But God's been very different in my life, and I'm just very thankful. I never thought I'd be on the radio either, yeah. Mike, and I never thought you and I'd be buddies either. So there's a lot of things that God does that are just amazing.
I still will never forget the first time I met you, and it was maybe 10 years ago, and you laid Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 on me. And you know, you talked about the friend that called you, said, I hate you.
Yeah.
There were many times after I understood that God's grace was not just a free gift, but a responsibility. I used to get darn Dave Wager.
Yeah.
Darn Dave Wager.
So now my name's a curse word.
He has messed up my life. He's actually telling me I need to pursue holy living instead of just dying and going to heaven. But I am eternally grateful that God used you that day, David.
Thank you.
For Dave Wager and David Fiorazzo, Mike LeMay, standing up for the truth, I hope you were sincerely challenged by what we talked about today. God's grace saves us, folks, but God's grace calls us by the power of His Word and Spirit to live lives increasingly holy and pleasing to Him. Be bold, strong, and unashamed of the gospel. The Lord your God is always with you.